We're in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles as to where we're at, we're going to be in chapter 4. So we're just kind of trundling along here. We're going to start in verse 12 of chapter 4. But before we get into the sermon, I used to have friends and relatives growing up that always, whenever you visited their house, they had a little card table set up. And they had a puzzle on it. And they were like these folks that like to work on puzzles all the time. Maybe some of you like to put puzzles together. And I had an aunt in particular that she used to like to have these huge puzzles and little tiny pieces. And it would take her, you know, a long time to put together one of these puzzles. And she just enjoyed it. And I got used to doing these with her the few times that I visited her. And so she taught me very carefully, you know, how you do this right. You have to find all the pieces that have the straight edge, and that becomes your outside edge. And then you separate all the pieces out into colors, and you try and, you know, kind of match the colors. And as a kid, I remember being finding this a little bit tedious, to be honest with you. I was kind of, is this fun? But I got used to it. I actually kind of enjoyed it as when I met with her a few times. I remember those pieces that looked like this doesn't fit anywhere. And then it would fit and be like magic, you know. I was like, oh. And that would kind of bring together the rest of the picture. I also remember those pieces that I felt like as a kid should fit. And I kept trying to pound them in there. And they wouldn't fit. And I had to learn patience and learn how to maybe see some things that I wasn't seeing before. Well, the Gospels can be a little bit like that. When you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and particularly John, they can feel like a bit of a puzzle because each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all flow if they're just left by themselves. If you're reading each Gospel just totally by itself, they all flow and there's no real issues with them. It's when we try and bring them all together. Sometimes there's times when you're like wondering, no, how does this all fit together? Because there's stories told in some Gospels that aren't told in others. For example, the Gospel of John, people are kind of surprised when I tell them this, that it doesn't have the temptation in the desert. Now, and you think about all the times you've read the Bible, did you ever realize Gospel of John doesn't have the temptation in the desert? Gospel of John doesn't have the part where Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, take and eat of it and do so in remembrance of me. It has other parts, but it doesn't have those parts. Sorry about that. I think I need like a piece of Velcro that I just put these things on so I can stop dropping them. But anyways, so we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at Matthew, and as we go through it, I want us to be able to look at it for just what it is saying. Because the four Gospels, what I'm saying, that sometimes they can fit, sometimes you have to work on it to put things together. But there's a reason why each Gospel is written, and each one is trying to say something unique. And the Gospel of Matthew, the point it's trying to make as we go through it, now you can kind of look for it and see it, is that it's very much relating Christ back to the Old Testament prophecies. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that talk about the Messiah, and the Gospel of Matthew is trying to relate those back to the Old Testament. So that's why when we read Matthew, you'll see several references throughout the Gospel to Old Testament things. And sometimes they're very deep and meaningful. Sometimes you listen to them or you read them and you're kind of like, why is that a big deal? And the reason why he's trying to relate all these prophecies back to the Old Testament is Matthew is really written for more of a Jewish audience. It's written for people that understand the Old Testament, understand the expectations of the Messiah, but they have never really been able to make those connections back and forth to who Jesus is, because in the midst of all these Old Testament prophecies, there are expectations of the Messiah which really aren't in the Old Testament, but people had anyway. The obvious one being Jesus is going to be this conquering, or the Messiah is going to be this conquering Messiah who is going to militarily conquer the Romans. And so the gospel writer in Matthew is trying to help people who from a Jewish background need to see where Jesus makes these connections. So let's watch this passage. We have a video we're going to watch. Remember, the video is just the scripture. And I've told this, when we went through the Gospel of John, we talked about this. It's just the scripture, so it's not interpreted for you. But the images are an interpretation of whoever is presenting it, like the movie maker. So you just kind of keep that in mind, that even though it's just the scripture, sometimes in all of these things, whenever you watch any kind of video that has the gospel in there, got to remember there is an interpretation in there. It's a visual interpretation. Now, in this case, there's nothing in there that's kind of weird or anything like that. But just keep that in mind. As you watch these things, this is a tool, but it's not saying that there's no interpretation. There is, and you need to be aware of it, that it's a visual interpretation, even though it's just the word being read. Is that clear? Or did I just confuse things more? Probably. Anyway. All right.
When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
All right, so this passage is kind of describing, you know, the early days of Jesus' ministry. It's kind of a golden days when the ministry is just starting out. But there's kind of an interesting break in the verses, and this is kind of an example of how we have to put the Gospels together. Between verses 11, which says, "Then the devil left him and angels came to attend him," which is the end of what we looked at last week, the temptation in the desert, and verse 12, which says this, "When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went to live in Capernaum." Between these two is a verse found out of the book of John, and our new tech wants me to use this stuff. So look at that. Woo! We're highlighting it. There you go. Nathan should be happy. There you go. So there's a story that's in between. And we know this because we know that in Luke, as we read through it, this leaving Nazareth and going to Capernaum, there was a reason why he left Nazareth. And let's read that real quick, because this kind of feeds into later on the Gospel of Matthew. So Luke is telling the same story, but he inserts what took place in Nazareth before Jesus goes to Capernaum. He says, again, he talks about the temptation. "When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time." Interesting that Luke talks about Satan leaving Christ until he's going to come back later, that the devil was still looking for an opportune time. He said, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." So this is, he goes to Nazareth. This is the part that Matthew kind of glosses over. "And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom of the prisoners and recovery for sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, it's important to remember this verse, because this is what the gospel writers will sometimes do. They will take an event which is important. This is important in Jesus' early ministry, and Luke wants to follow kind of a chronology that's more the way that we would write history. The other thing to remember about the gospel writers, they didn't write history the way we expect history to be written. They will jump all over the timeline, and they'll take events and put them in the context that's the point they're trying to make. It's just the way it was done back then. Luke is the one that's trying to very much follow an order. And this particular passage from Isaiah, we hear about it in Matthew. But we hear it in the context when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus asking him, are you the Messiah? Or should we be expecting someone else? And we'll talk about that passage more when we get to it. And Jesus uses this passage in his response to the disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus, if you remember, he tells them, go and tell John that, and then he basically says this, that the sight of there's recovery of the sight for the blind, the oppressed are being released, and it's the proclamation of the Lord's favor. He uses this passage. And so there are times the gospel writers, even though Jesus, being an itinerant preacher, used the same stories or similar parables over and over and over again, the gospel writers will often take the one or the version that fits what they're trying to say. If you've ever been around someone that travels and speaks, they say the same thing over and over again, except they'll always tweak it for the audience that they're around, right? You understand this, right? And so Jesus did the same thing. He would stay on same verses or same messages or tell the same stories when he traveled around, but sometimes they would change, and that's why when you read the gospel, sometimes a parable is in a different place than you expect it to be from the others, and sometimes that's why it's a little bit different. Because he would say the same things over and over again to different people, to different audiences, under different situations. So when someone tells you, well, there's an inconsistency here, you have to remind them, or maybe just remind yourself. We're not talking about a person that just said the one message one time. He didn't preach like I do, which is basically every week is something different. He would go and give the same message as he traveled around, tell the same stories, maybe a little bit different each time. And whoever the gospel writer was, this Holy Spirit said, that's the version I want you to remember. This is how I want you to use it, okay? So this passage is used in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's in a different context, the context when John the Baptist asks him, are you the Messiah or not? Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. And then if you continue to read the next six verses, Jesus manages to offend everyone in the synagogue. And he very quickly turns, and you hear in verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. I'm glad you guys don't respond like that when I, you know, give a sermon that you're not too thrilled about. I appreciate that. I guess it'd be like they took him out into the woods and they never saw him again. So. And then here's where it links back in with the Matthew. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. So this brings us now to where we are in Matthew. Leaving Nazareth, now we know why he left Nazareth. That was his hometown. That's where he's brought up. He went to the synagogue. He proclaimed himself the fulfillment of the scripture in Isaiah. Then he basically tells the folks, you guys need to repent. They don't like that. They try and kill him. And then Jesus leaves Nazareth and goes and lives in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So here's an example of Matthew taking the reader back to a prophecy. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in the darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. So the Sea of Galilee, which is also a lake, the Bible calls it both a lake and a sea. We would say it's a lake, the way we define things now. It's an interesting place because, very simplistically putting it, on one side, on the west side of it, is all Jewish. And on the east side of it is all Gentile. And sometimes in the stories of Christ, he'll cross the Sea of Galilee and he'll deal with Gentile people. For example, when he goes and he deals with the guy who's been There's a guy who's living among the graveyard, and he's possessed, and Jesus casts out the demon. He's like breaking chains. He's so strong, and Jesus casts out the demons. That's on the Gentile side of the lake. But most of what he does is on the Jewish side. And almost all his ministry outside of Jerusalem is just around the Sea of Galilee. It's not a very big area that Jesus actually is doing his ministry. And then it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So I talked to you about this before. Jesus begins his ministry by basically teaching the same thing John the Baptist taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is the exact same thing John the Baptist was teaching. And then Jesus begins to define who he is later on in his ministry. And then we're going to talk here about discipleship. It says, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing the nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, I'm going to stop here and pause here for a little bit because I want to talk about discipleship and the call to discipleship, because that's what takes place here. And this is really the central thing in this passage, the calling of the disciples. Now, this is another example where the gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are very much wanting to present a certain, they're wanting to present a vision of the call of Christ as one which does seem to be a complete, this guy just shows up out of nowhere. He calls them, and without any context of knowing him, they drop everything and follow him. That is intentional, because what they want to emphasize is the need for faith, that to follow Christ is a step of faith. And when you take a step of faith, you don't take a step of faith knowing how everything's going to turn out. That doesn't require faith. If you know how everything's going to work out, that's not faith. That's just knowing how everything is going to work. Faith, you don't know how things are going to work out. It is a step of trust. It is a step of hope. Now, we know from the Gospel of John, and this is kind of the interesting thing about the Gospels, that these guys actually did know Jesus. We know that Andrew and James were disciples of John the Baptist, that they had heard of Jesus, they had seen him. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's when Andrew and James then follow Jesus. Andrew goes, gets his brother Peter, and they start this relationship. Jesus spends a lot of time with them, and then there's this call that takes place. So we know that it's not completely out of context, because sometimes we look at this and go, wow, would I do that? Would I just follow a complete stranger? Jesus wasn't a complete stranger. But the point that the authors want to get across is that step of faith. They want to draw the picture for you of someone having to just take a step without knowing how this is going to work out. And that is true. Even in the Gospel of John, when Jesus calls them to follow, or they begin to follow him, they have no idea where this is going. And in fact, most of the time throughout the Gospels, the disciples have no idea where this is all going. And Jesus gets on their case a couple times. Like there's some times when the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, when you inherit the kingdom, I want to be at your right hand and I want my brother at your left hand. It's actually the guy's mother that told him that. And Jesus says, it's not up to me to say who's at my right and who's at my left. That's the Father's to do that. But they had these expectations of Jesus all the way through, even up to the cross. One reason why the cross was devastating to the disciples is they did not see it coming. Even though Jesus had told them over and over again, the Son of Man is going to go suffer, and after 3 days, he'll be raised again, and the disciples just seemed to not hear it. And in fact, Peter, if you remember the story, when Peter confesses Jesus Christ as, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus says, "Upon this confession, upon you I build my church, you are the rock." And then 5 minutes later, when Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to basically be killed," Peter's like, "No, this will never happen to you. And the guy that upon this rock will be built my church is called what?" Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." This poor guy goes from being the one upon whom the church will be built to being called Satan in like 3 minutes. Yeah, they didn't know what was going on with Jesus. But still, the point is behind the whole thing that to follow Christ, the call of discipleship is a call Well, it's not a call just to being a student. It's a call to be under the discipline of the master. Sometimes I think people think being a disciple is just being a student. It's not being a student. I think sometimes people think discipleship is about finding yourself. It's not about finding yourself. It's not about understanding yourself better. It's about understanding Christ. Now, in the context of understanding Christ better, then you can get a better understanding of who you are and where you need to link up with Christ. But here's the important thing about being a disciple. The word discipline is where the word disciple comes from. And the disciple isn't just a student. A disciple isn't just out there to find themselves. A disciple is someone that wants to become like the master, to become disciplined to the point that they are patterning their life on the life of Jesus. Obviously, throughout history, this is a role that can be exploited. You know, and we hear about it. And this is why Jesus tells us in the scriptures that he is our master. I'm not, as a pastor, your master. There's no priest that's your master. There's no guru out there that should be your master. Doesn't matter if they're on TV or they've sold a lot of books. Christ is the master. Because everyone else is going to fall short. Everyone else, if you try and pattern your life after them, you're patterning your life after just another fallen being. Now, it's true, the Apostle Paul says, imitate us. But you have to remember that when the Apostle Paul says, imitate us, he never is pointing just to himself. The context in which he's giving that is, imitate me because I imitate Christ. So if you imitate me, you'll be imitating Christ. There's never just about the person. And this is an important thing to understand about discipleship, because I think a lot of us as Christians enter discipleship as though we're taking a university course. Like, I'm going to do this Bible study so that I can understand sort of contextually and historically and theologically better the Bible. The whole point of the scripture, the whole point of following Christ isn't just to gain knowledge in how things used to be in the first century or how they used to dress back then, or does Jesus look like this guy or the guy in the Gospel of John. We've used that video if you remember. That's not what it's about. It's about becoming like him. And when we try and pick and choose and say, I like this aspect of Jesus, but I don't really like that teaching of Jesus. I like this part, but I don't really like that. That's not being a disciple. And in fact, in the 1990s, there was a theology that was out there, because people were really struggling with this, that there was actually a lot of talk going on about, can you be in a saved relationship with Christ but not be a disciple? And I don't know, just the fact there was this discussion within the church, and maybe it's still out there, I haven't come across it so much recently, just kind of makes me wonder, what are people thinking when they say that they're Christians? What are people thinking when they say that they follow Christ? If they think that, well, there's this category of saved but not really following Christ and being a disciple. And the argument was, can you have these two different things? And they made a lot about the word if. If anyone should follow me and take it, be my disciple, he must take up their cross and follow me. And entire theologies and books and papers were written over this idea of if. And it just tells me that as a church in general around the world, you got a lot of folks that they want fire insurance when it comes to eternity, but they have no desire to really become disciples. They don't want to have their life disciplined. Because one of the things you do if you discipline your life after Christ is you give up who you are. You give up some of your life. And that's why we talk about death to self. So you have life in Christ. And we don't like to hear that. Everything's all about being woke and understanding yourself, and everything is about you and how you relate to the world. And we live in a very kind of selfish and self-centered society right now, especially in the West. And that's not scripture. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's about Jesus and who he is. The you is, how do you then die to self so that you can be born again and become like Christ? That's why we have all these Christian words. Death to self, because it's not about you. Born again, because you have a new life. That new life is to be reflect the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These things are all characteristics of Christ. And this is the goal of the disciple, to become like Christ, not to become my best self. You hear that a lot on TV or in shows. You need to become your best self. Your best self is still not good enough to stand before a holy God and say, I deserve to be counted as righteous. Your best self will never be good enough. And instead of getting discouraged about that, the scripture says, why don't you follow the one who is perfect? Why don't you become the one who is perfect, which is Christ? Now, it doesn't mean we become all robots, because there's a uniqueness within each of us. God is big enough to create every single one of us in all our differences. There's a uniqueness that is there, but it can still represent the character of Christ. And that is what a disciple is. And so Jesus, when he calls them, he calls them into this place of obedience. And one of the Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, if you've been around here a while, you know, was my hero even before coming to Germany. He was a German theologian during the darkest times of German history. And he just made this little statement about discipleship. Now, this is written back in the 30s, late early 40s. He says, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. And it seems kind of circular, and it's meant to be circular. It's talking about this idea of how do you grow in belief? Well, you grow in belief by being obedient. And when you're obedient to the thing that God calls you to, God will come through. And when God comes through, your belief in him expands and grows. And then as your belief in him expands and grows, there's this new place of obedience you're called to. And because of your expanded belief, you can also step into that place of obedience and trust. And the cycle continues and it grows. But the thing that is never, ever lost or set aside is the need for faith. Because as you're called to places of deeper obedience, it requires greater belief. And that greater belief is always challenged by this task that's put before you to be obedient in. And that takes faith. It always takes faith to follow in obedience, to trust. For example, when I was a young Christian, the idea of leading a Bible study would have required a big step of faith. If I was told, Jeff, by the Lord, I felt he called me into it, Jeff, I need you to lead this Bible study, or I want you to lead this Bible study. He doesn't really need it from me, but I want you to. When I was first a Christian that first year, that would have been, whoa, I'm not ready. My knowledge isn't there. I've never done this before. I'm not sure the whole interpersonal skill thing. I have no idea what to do. That would have taken a big step of faith for me to be obedient. Now, 30 years later, if I'm called to lead a Bible study, or I feel the Lord wants me to lead a Bible study, I don't go through the whole angst of, you know, belief and obedience, because I'm past that. But there are things he calls me to that still require this, that are still a step of obedience, which is more than, frankly, my normal self, my fleshly self, my self that's still trying to grow in Christ wants to do. I look at that thing and go, oh. So I still have to take that step of obedience by faith. Faith is never taken out of the picture. And then as God follows through, I grow in belief, and then there's that next thing. And it kind of keeps expanding. Now, does this mean there's never any failure in ministry? I don't know, you tell me, is there ever any failure in ministry? You guys ever fail in something that you felt God called you to? Yeah, of course. There are times we fail. Most of the times in my life when I failed, I can usually put it on two things. One, and this is what happens most of the time, I think this sounds like a great idea and God should be on board with this because it just makes sense. So I'm going to go ahead and do this thing. And I never really even inquire of the Lord, is this what you want? You know, it just makes sense. And this happens even in the scripture. You know, when you have the Garden of Eden begins the whole idea, the fruit there, the way the fruit is described, the forbidden fruit, none of it is negative. It says it was pretty to look at, beautiful to look at. It was desirable for knowledge and good for food. There is nothing negative about it except what? God had said, don't do it. And that's kind of how the world is a lot of times. We think this makes perfect sense, but if God's not in it, we're wasting our time. And I've done it as individuals. I've seen some of you and some folks, of course, if we walk through, you do that as individuals. Sometimes entire churches will go down a path that just seems like good common sense. This is obviously something God would be for. So we go run down, we chase that. And then after a few years of frustration, someone finally says, "Did we ever really pray about this?" And you have those that don't want to talk about never having prayed about it because we're too invested already. You know, well, we're already down this road. Let's just keep going and hope that the Lord blesses it. Well, that's never going to work. I trust you. I've been on that road too. Well, let's pray about it now kind of retroactively. Lord, will you bless what we meant to do 2 years ago so we can get going here and make this happen? And that's still not seeking the Lord. Those are ways of failure. And I think that's how most often we fail. We run ahead of the Lord. And then the other ways of failure is just we get involved in it, but we lose our way. We start to follow the path that Jesus wanted us to follow, and then we just get distracted. We go our different directions, whatever, some comes in, discouragement, because we do have an active enemy. I think Christians are kind of surprised. We know that there's a Satan, but then when something happens actively to us, he attacks our health, he attacks our marriages, he attacks our children, he attacks our finances. Those are the four main things that Satan will attack to discourage you: your health, your relationships, your finances, and your children. Because he knows each one of those are close to your heart, and you would almost be willing to give up your own salvation if it was to protect your own child. And he knows that. So he knows if he wants to discourage you, he's going to get to those things that are important to you, which are your children, your relationships, your health, and your finances. And no one wants to admit that their money's important to them. It is. Your money's important to you. Why do I keep doing that? Thank you. Interesting morning, huh? So this is something to know when you're called to be a disciple. You're entering into the fight. You're entering into the battle. You're raising your hand and saying, "I want to go in. I want to be one of your followers. I want to be a kingdom builder." And while Jesus is right there with you, never forget our enemy goes, "Ah, you're going to raise your head up? Well, I'll make sure it gets cut off." And that's the way it is. And you need to have your eyes open. You need to know what you're getting into. And it's nothing to be afraid about. Greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. But you still have to be prayer. Anytime you decide, well, I'm just going to gut this thing out on my own strength. I'm going to be a disciple on my own strength. I'm going to fight discouragement on my own strength. And I'm a little ticked off at God, so I'm not even going to be praying about this anymore. Well, then you're in trouble. That's when you're going to fail. Because as soon as you decide you're angry with God, things aren't going the way you think it should go, you're not going to be praying anymore, you're not going to be trusting in him anymore, and yet weirdly you're still going to be involved in kingdom work, yeah, you're in trouble. And I can tell you that from personal experience. Because this is my job. And do you think every week, every day, I'm just on cloud nine, feeling super good about God all the time? Maybe it's a discouraging thing to hear, but I'm not. And I have gone through months of ministry without prayer. When I've been discouraged, the only time I prayed was in the service or starting a meeting. And I would pray just because this is what everyone expects. Is this too much? Are you hearing more than you want to hear? Because that's the way it is, or has been. And you have to, at those times, instead of just saying, "I'm going to gut this out and hope that it gets better in 6 months or a year," you have to go back and repent and say, "This is where I am, Lord. This is where you are, and I don't know how to bridge this gap. I don't know how to." I could advise others, well, just pray, read your Bible, get together with folks that encourage you, and all those things are true. But doing them, it's hard. Being a disciple is not easy, but it is good. And if you look where the disciples went, they started out being told, "Follow me." And Jesus gives them some context. "I'll make you fishers of men." That's kind of how most of us have memorized that verse. But he's talking about people, and that's okay. You know, the different language, don't get hung up on that. But he calls them to follow. And then if you notice, as you read the scriptures, At first, they just kind of follow along. And then every once in a while, he challenges them. Hey, Peter, come out onto the lake. Walk on the water. Come to me. And Peter does, until he doesn't. And other places, he helps them. He brings them into the place of ministry. How are we going to feed all these people? One of them says, a whole day's wages wouldn't feed these people. Jesus says, well, let's see if we can make it happen. Well, here's some bread and here's some fish. And then he invites them to participate. At the end, he tells them to go gather up the scraps, the disciples, and each one has a whole basket of food left over. And then he sends them out two by two. You see, their obedience and belief is growing. He sends them out two by two to preach the good news, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, the same thing he's doing. If you remember the story, they come back going, even the demons, you know, submit to your name. And Jesus says, you know, I saw Satan falling like a lightning from heaven. And then they come to the point at the end of Jesus' ministry, where he says this to them. Oh, do I have to run through the whole thing? Okay. Having technical difficulties today. Oh, great. Forget it. He says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. They go from being these guys that are told, do these things, just follow me, learn from me, to the end, he places the kingdom in their hands. Go into all the nations and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. The call to discipleship is one of growth. You don't just become a disciple, then you're done. It's not an achievement. It's not a box that's ticked. It's not a little patch you get to wear. It is a daily, daily walk. And some days are bright and sunny, and some days are tough. But if we keep our eyes on Christ, we will end up being more and more like him. And that is the goal. Jesus doesn't call us to go out and spread religion. Jesus isn't interested in McChurch being all over the place. He's interested in people becoming like him. Because if you have a whole group of people like him, those people like him will change the world. And I think this is a challenge to us today because these 12 disciples went out and they changed the world. We have 1 billion people in the world today claiming to be Christ followers. Are we changing the world? I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves, why did 12 guys change the world? Whereas 1 billion people today who claim to be following Christ as Lord don't seem to be having nearly the same impact. Why is that? Are we disciples? Are you? Are we as a church a discipling church? A church of disciples? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves if we really believe in our Lord. If you really believe that someday we will stand before God, I'm not saying this to make you afraid or anything like that, but there will be an accountability. And I think that at some point we're going to stand before God and we will know, we will run through our minds those things that we put a lot of priorities on that didn't matter. And the things that we should have prioritized that did. And I'm the exact same. I can tell you right now, there's a list of things I spend too much time with that don't matter. Do we want to be like Christ? That's the call. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to come into this place of becoming more like you. It's so easy for us to get caught up in everything else going on in our lives, all the hype. There's tons of excuses that we can have. But Lord, the truth is very often that idea of death to self, man, that is a bigger, deeper, and more complex subject than we give it credit for, I think. And Father, we pray that as your spirit works in our lives this day and throughout the rest of the week and through the rest of our lives, You would help us understand this idea of being more like you, becoming like you, being true disciples under your discipline. And the world tells us that we should only try and be ourselves. We should only be our best self. The truth is we need to be like you. And so, Father, we pray you help us to understand you, to know you, to love you, to be able to die to those things about ourselves that we know, we love, and admire, so that new life can take place in us, that your spirit can grow in us, that we become more about you and less about us, less about me. And I pray for our church as well. You've blessed this church. We're a church that the world comes together on a small scale. God, we're in a country that is the backbone and the heartbeat of Europe. And God, just think about, we just think about what could be such an amazing thing here. And so, Father, we want to submit it to you, though. We don't want to run off on our own plans, our own ways. We want your way to be done. We don't want to spend a bunch of time, then look back over our shoulders and say, was he ever in this? So we pray that you give leadership wisdom. We pray that you give us individuals wisdom, all the part that make up this body of Christ called IBCD, that you will set our hearts before you, that we'd be willing to submit to you, that we'd be willing to be obedient to you, all these words which are very much out of fashion nowadays, that we would die to self so that we can live in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have our worship team come and lead us in a final song. And as they do that, I just encourage you to reflect upon where God has you right now, where he might be calling you. There might be something in your life that he's telling you. You know, if you want to be my disciple, this is an issue we have to deal with. And it might be something that you've known you have to deal with for a long time. But if you want to follow him, sometimes the biggest step of faith is that private thing that's just between you and God, that you say, this has to die within me. And so however it is you want to, you're going to be invited to stand and sing, but if you need to just sit and pray or whatever you need to do, you can respond any way you need to respond. But the important thing is to be open and to let the Spirit speak into you. And if you want to be a disciple, have your ears open, because he's going to bring something up. The Holy Spirit isn't one to just say, everything's fine, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit is much more likely to say, I love you, we need to work on this.